Chapter 4, we're continuing a series called Build a Believer. Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah are the books we're studying. We finished Ezra. We're in Esther chapter 4. Our topic this morning, we'll see Mordecai mourn for the Jews and ask Esther to intercede on their behalf. The title of our message, The Mourning Man March. There are people in the world who appreciate that kind of effort. In chapter 4, it begins saying this. And bear in mind, it's the mourning man who's going to say that. Anyway, good. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. He went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to this kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word, and we know that it is your intention this morning to speak to us from it, to take these words and to anoint them by the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit in this place and in our lives, and to talk to us personally and directly as if we were face to face with you. And I pray, Lord, that even now our hearts would be getting thrilled and excited about the things that you're going to say to us, knowing that you love us, that it's with an everlasting love, and that whatever you might say, Lord, is from that love, out of a heart of love for us, so that we need not fear any revelation of yours, any rebuke of yours, so that we not fear you at all, except to fear you as our Father and the one who loves us. We thank you and praise you this morning ahead of time. We do it in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Short-term missions have always been an important emphasis here in our fellowship. Over the years, we've sent individuals or teams to some of these locations, to China to smuggle Bibles for the underground church, to Japan to hold pastors' conferences and meetings, to the Philippines, where we've taught pastors the inductive Bible study method, held evangelistic meetings, and participated in medical and dental clinics. To Honduras to participate in medical and dental clinics and do evangelistic work. We've been to Belize to participate in building projects. To various places in Baja California to work in orphanages and among disadvantaged children and people groups. To Peru to support churches in Lima and Pucallpa in a variety of ways. And to Bay St. Louis, Mississippi, where we fed Hurricane Katrina victims and worked on rebuilding their lives, both physically and spiritually. As much as these trips help the people we visit, perhaps the main effect of them is on us. We're forced to abandon our own comfort zone and get involved. If ever someone was challenged to abandon her own comfort zone and get involved, it was Queen Esther. Right outside of the gates of her palace, there was a call to get involved. She did not have to travel far on her short-term mission, just to the inner court of the king. Her specific call was to intercede on behalf of the Jews. She carefully counted the cost and concluded that it was worth losing her life serving God. We'll organize our thoughts around 2 points. Number one, there is a call for you to intercede. And number two, there is a cost when you intercede. First of all, in verses 1 through 9, there is a call for you to intercede. Mordecai was Esther's uncle. He had encouraged his niece to compete in a national contest to choose the next queen of Persia. It was really no contest, as Esther easily won the competition. For about 4 years, she had been living in luxury as queen to King Ahasuerus. In all of this, Mordecai and Esther hid the fact that they were Jews. Along the way, King Ahasuerus promoted as his second in command an evil man named Haman. Haman commanded that everyone bow down before him. Mordecai refused on religious principles and was therefore outed as a Jew. Haman decided to retaliate by not only killing Mordecai, but by exterminating all the Jews living anywhere in the provinces of Persia. And so he asked Ahasuerus to issue a decree to exterminate the Jews. That decree caused widespread mourning among the Jews. And so we look again in verse 1 where it says, "When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. He went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth." Mordecai was a man in mourning. He marched through the city until arriving just outside the palace. Hence, it was the mourning man march. I just wanted to try that one more time. Thank you. Thank you. I almost wish we would adopt this practice of tearing our clothes and putting on sackcloth and ashes. Don't you? I do. It would completely eliminate our sometimes empty greetings like, "How are you doing? What's happening in your life?" I mean, if you came here this morning and I was tearing my clothes and throwing ashes on me, "How you doing, Gene?" You'd have a pretty good idea that things weren't going well in my life. And you know, we could kind of gauge that. In fact, we ought to dress more according to our moods, I think. How many of you remember the mood ring? I think it's still in style. Some of you have one on. I can see it glowing now. You know, and it changes different colors, supposedly, as your mood changes and stuff. And whenever I see one, I try and get somebody really angry to see if it goes red. But anyway, that's another thing. And so there, you know, you could have mood clothing, sackcloth and ashes for mourning. I don't know, you could wear a clown suit if you're really happy. I mean, you know, just you could be more expressive, I think, in our clothing. Now, there was a palace dress code. Sackcloth was never in style in the palace. Well, what I want us to begin to see here is just how insulated was Esther as queen. She lived in the very lap of luxury. So much so that she had no idea what was happening right outside her very comfortable zone. And so in verse 3, and in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now sackcloth refers to garments usually made of rough cloth, usually camel's hair or goat's hair, and they're not pleasant to look at, and they also cause chafing, and it's a symbol of just how sad and mourning you really are. Ashes were ashes, which is a brilliant deduction. They're probably from the household cook stove, I suppose. Now, this just wasn't wearing a pin or a ribbon or a bracelet to promote your cause. Not that there's anything wrong with that. I've done that myself. But, you know, I've lost track of the ribbons now, haven't you? The first one I remember was the yellow ribbon. Tie a yellow ribbon around the old oak tree. Maybe you remember that, maybe you don't. Maybe you're not 50 years old like I am. You're a young whippersnapper and you've got your own memories. But anyway, sorry about that. But anyway, everybody has a ribbon now, and I know they mean it to be meaningful. I've just lost track of all the different ribbons. I can't tell what they're for. So if you're going to wear a ribbon or put a ribbon on your car, give a little legend to it, you know, and tell what it's for, what cause it's for. But that, you know, that's kind of the typical thing we do in a really subdued way. But these people, they put on a whole outfit of mourning and then they threw ashes over their head. I mean, they were committed to mourning once they did that. Now, I guess there was a store where you could get sackcloth and ashes, a kit. You'd keep it on hand for times when extreme mourning was called for. You probably got it at Saks, right? Hey, I got another one coming up in a minute, so hang on to that. But I mean, we do this, don't we? I mean, think about it. These are real people like us. You, as you get older, like me, you go to more funerals, it seems, and you always have to have a black or a dark suit hanging in the closet. Might as well buy it a few sizes bigger than you need right now, I'm telling you. Because when you go to put it on, it's just not going to work for you. So get about 4 inches on the waist. You can always cinch it up. Nobody's looking at you at funerals anyway. And so anyway, but you've got, and so they had, you know, they have to come in and say, hey, get out the sackcloth. I mean, they, you know, and the ashes. And then they went around in this real mourning. I mean, these were not people that you hired to mourn or, you know, sometimes you have these protests you see on the news. And a lot of those people, they don't care about that cause. They're just, you know, there because somebody asked them to come. I mean, these people were serious and they had a very serious issue, of course, going on. The Jews were going to be exterminated throughout Persia. A holocaust was going to take place. And so in verse 4, Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Now perhaps Esther was hoping Mordecai would change clothes so he could come into the palace, tell her what was going on. He refused. His mourning was too deep. It was too intense for him to abandon it. Now, one thing you realize here, it's a little bit subtle, but it's important. Esther could not leave the palace. It was one of the, I don't know if it's the benefits or the restrictions of being the queen. Those of you who have children and have the liberty to watch Disney's Aladdin know what I'm talking about. You know how Jasmine has to sneak out of the palace and disguise herself. And then she runs into Aladdin and they fall in love and all that. But anyway, and so Esther couldn't leave the palace. She was a prisoner of luxury. And what the Holy Spirit is beginning to do is establish here the emptiness and shallowness of living comfortably. I mean, there's a sense in which that people aspire to be someone like Esther. To be surrounded by luxury, to have your own servants, to have all of the best clothing, all of the best whatever it is you want. But the Lord is saying, yeah, you can have that, but and you can be like Queen Esther, but you're a prisoner to that. You can't go anywhere. You can't do anything. You can't have a life beyond that because it begins to strengthen its grip on you. And how sad that Esther was so insulated, she could not even approach her uncle, who had been like a father to her after her own parents were killed. That, by the way, was the Father's Day portion of our message. Didn't it get you right there? Now, then Esther called Hathach, verse 5, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Mordecai boldly called upon Esther to intercede on behalf of the Jews. And for a moment, we can step out of our story and have a kind of more of a typical meaning here and think of Mordecai as a type of God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit brings to our attention the fact that all men everywhere will perish eternally except for the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he does it to encourage us to intercede on their behalf and to minister to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we think of interceding or intercession, we think of it as a type of praying. And that's correct. There's nothing wrong with that. But here we're going to see that intercession is prayer plus your involvement. It is not just prayer, although that is powerful. You know, when you just pray for somebody, you've done more than just pray. Prayer is a powerful force. But this intercessory prayer, this praying for somebody, it involves you as well. Think of Jesus. Scripture describes him as ever living to intercede on your behalf. What a joy. What a thrill. Do you realize this morning that Jesus Christ is in heaven right now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father, the throne of the universe, and the Scripture declares and promises that he is praying for you night and day. Not just the church, which is true, but for you personally and individually in some kind of a spiritual dimension of power that we can't fully fathom, but we understand it and we believe it in our hearts. He ever lives to intercede for us. But before he could ever live to intercede for you, he had to leave heaven, come to earth as a man. He had to live and work among us. He had to die on the cross for us and then rise again on the third day. He had to get involved, and that's an understatement. And so, you know, back at the time of Adam and Eve, when Adam and Eve sinned and fell and brought sin into the universe and into the human race, Jesus didn't say, okay, Father, I'll pray for them. I'll pray for them night and day, all the time, that you'll do something to help them. But before that event, before creation itself, before the foundation of the world, the Father and the Son and the Spirit had worked out a plan of salvation that involved Jesus Christ coming as a man, taking on human flesh, and being involved with the human race to the point of identifying with us, substituting for us, dying for us, rising from the dead. And now Jesus will forever be the God-man, fully human and fully God at the same time. And so there's a real involvement with interceding. When you pray for someone, you'd better get ready to be involved with them as well. You are often the answer or part of the answer to your own prayers for them. Not that anybody would ever think that praying is something in and of itself that I'll pray for you and then I hope everything works out. But you might think twice about whether you're going to pray for somebody. Somebody says, will you pray for me? You say, well, I don't know. Let me think about that. Because if I pray for you, I'm going to have to enter into your suffering, into your situation. There may be a cost involved for me. And so it's very interesting. It's true that God releases into their lives his grace and his mercy that is sufficient for their need. But you also are a resource for them, and you have resources to give them. The world is abounding with Mordecais. There are needs upon needs. Most of us here in the United States are Esthers. We're pretty comfortable. We're pretty insulated. I understand that we have trials. We have personal trials, physical trials, financial trials. None of us are living in the lap of luxury. I understand that. But as soon as you step outside of the confines of our life, which is rather comfortable in the United States, you find out that you're really an Esther compared to all the needs that are out there. And so, are we willing to go before our king and intercede on behalf of those who have need? Are we willing to get involved? And the answer is, of course we are. How could we live in luxury, ignoring the needs outside our walls, if Jesus is really our passion and our purpose for living? And it's why we go on these short-term missions trips as a church. It's why individually we minister and volunteer for ministry, because we understand that there are needs both abroad and at home. And so, yes, we understand this. But I want us to understand it in a deeper way, in a more powerful way, that when you're called upon to pray for somebody, to intercede for something, God is also drawing you into it as a part of it, and He's asking you, what are you going to do about it? What are you willing to do about it? And just at the moment we get a little bit scared and a little bit freaked out, we're reminded that it's all through the power of God anyway, that whatever He calls upon us to do, He will empower us to do. He will put resources in our hands if that's necessary. He will allow us to rise to the occasion, because it's Him living His life through us. Now, Esther was called upon to intercede. She would next learn that there was a cost. And so in verses 10 through 17, there is a cost when you intercede. Esther must count the cost. Verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king, who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. King Ahasuerus was obsessive about his privacy. He didn't want folks invading his personal space. He must have had trouble with close talkers in that day, you know. Are you a close talker? You get too close to people when you talk? I mean, I don't know what the distance is, but there's a certain distance that you have to or ought to keep between another person before they start to stiffen up and you've invaded their personal space. And apparently, Ahasuerus had some problems with this, and so he thought, how am I going to deal with this problem of close talkers? Oh, I know. I'll kill anybody that comes into my presence unbidden. And in case it happens accidentally, I've got my golden scepter that I can, all right, you're okay. You know, and he walked around. So he's a very insecure guy, walking around with his golden scepter all the time and proving that he's the king. And so this is the situation. Are you sad for Esther? Just on a personal note, you should be. Not only was she a palace prisoner, but she had fallen out of favor with her husband. He'd been spending the last month of nights with girls from his harem. Esther was a fixture. She was an object. She had become an artifact. And this is how she began. She was chosen queen, and she was paraded out in front of all of the officials. Look at the queen, the most beautiful woman in all of the kingdom. She is mine. She belongs to me. She is the queen to my king. She was very beautiful physically and had used her beauty to become the queen. She had acted as if she were no more than something physical, something sensual, no more than an object. Now she was being treated that way. It's a lesson for you if you'll receive it. If you want to put your efforts and emphasis on the physical, on the material world, if that's where you want to live, then you're going to be treated that way. You're going to become like an object yourself. You'll be objectified. And so in verse 13, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews." Do you catch the significance of what he just said? Remember that this conversation is being conducted through Hathach and is probably being overheard by some of Esther's other eunuchs and maidservants. Mordecai had just outed his niece as a Jew. None of them knew that she was a Jew. He had come out of the closet because he refused to bow to Haman. She didn't know anything about the decree. She didn't know anything about what was going on. She certainly didn't bow to Haman because she was the queen. And now Mordecai boldly says to her, don't think you're going to escape because you're a Jew too. And he says it through these other people. It would have been a shock to her servants to hear that. We occasionally need shock treatment. Call it shock treatment for God's elect or elect shock treatment. You ever heard of electric shock treatment? I've had it and it's no fun. No, gosh. Oh man, some of you are so gullible. I can't believe that. Not that I don't bear the scars of it, but anyway, no, I have not had electric shock treatment. I need it. Yes, thank you. I hear that. God bless you. I hear that remark over there.
Ushers, seat number 5.
Anyway, so we need this shock treatment occasionally. We need to hear something or see something that causes us to say to ourselves, hey, I'm a Christian. I need to act. I need to get involved. Now, those somethings ought to be spiritual in nature, and here's what I mean. We don't allow people to come here to our fellowship and speak to you roughly about what losers you are for not being more involved in their particular cause or mission. And sadly, that happens a lot in churches. Some of you have experienced this. Visiting minister, visiting missionary, somebody with a cause, they get up and it's a good cause. No, it's a fantastic cause. But in order to get you involved with it, they, you know, how many pairs of shoes do you have in your closet right now? Well, the people I'm dealing with don't have shoes. How many coats do you have? How many meals have you eaten in the last few minutes? You people are going to go to the cafe and have French toast dipped in syrup. The people I minister to wish they had a rock to chew on. I mean, you know, it's that kind of stuff. And it might even be true. Those things are, and you're just like whipped and, wow, all right, where's the second offering? Here's my wallet. Take it all. And you leave feeling terrible about yourself. Now, my understanding of God's church, the way God describes his church, he talks about it as a flock who hear the shepherd's voice. And in this case, we'll say that Jesus Christ is our shepherd. And so anybody who's speaking for Jesus Christ or in that place, he ought to be speaking like a shepherd. Now, my understanding of sheep is that they hear the shepherd's voice, they follow the shepherd's voice, they enjoy the shepherd's voice, and he leads them with his voice. He goes here, they go there. He goes here, they go there. And that's the kind of picture that God gives. God never describes the church as a cattle drive. He doesn't say that he's a drover. And whip and push and, you know, and stuff. And cattle drives very different than sheep herds. You know, they're kind of ugly and dusty and gnarly and weird. And so whenever people come in, you have to determine if they're leading you or if they're driving you. And if they're driving you, though they might have a good reason for it, it's really not the Lord. It's not the way the Lord would do it. He doesn't drive you in a direction. He leads you. He invites you in a certain direction. And so we want to maintain that. And so yes, we need to be shocked. We need to be told what to do from time to time, but it needs to be done in the right way. You shouldn't feel guilty. You should feel ministered to and generous. Gracious. Now, the providential purpose of Esther's position in the palace is beginning to appear. Verse 14, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther should never have willingly entered the beauty contest to become a pagan queen who denied her religious heritage and ended up worshiping idols. Still, God could use her. We should never think we can sin and then simply receive the grace of God. But we do sin. And when we do sin, God's grace is abundantly available to us. God did not put Esther in the palace as queen. This wasn't God's plan in that sense. God didn't look down and say, let me find a backslidden Jew, have them deny they know me, deny their heritage, worship idols, break all the laws, and then I'll raise them up at just the right time. He didn't do that, but he was willing to use Esther if she was willing to repent. And even Mordecai realized as much when he said relief and deliverance could arise from another place. Mordecai said, hey, who knows but that, you know, you can be used in this way. He said, but if not, God will do it some other way. And so he wasn't blaming God for their insincerity previously. But since she was there, this was a moment for her to repent and get involved. All things work together for those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. You might have made some bad decisions. You might be where you are today because of disobedience to God. Nevertheless, wherever you are today, God can use you in a powerful way. And so in verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Esther gets up to full speed, just like that. You know, we describe automobiles. Some of you guys, you know, it's Father's Day, and you're like all hyped and pumped, you know. Probably you're not going to get a new car, I'm just telling you that right now, but sorry. But anyway, you know, some of these cars, you know, you want to know how fast they can get from 0 to 60. I think there's a new Bugatti automobile. It's a custom-made, you know, handmade million-dollar automobile that is just amazing. You know, it's like riding California Screaming down at Disneyland. You're just gone, you know, and stuff. What's happening here is that if you're a backslidden believer and you repent, in a heartbeat, you're back up to speed. There's no delay at all unless you want to put some drag time on it yourself. And you want to have some kind of a pity party. Oh, you know, I sinned, and how can God use me? Well, how could God even save you? You're such a loser in this to start with. I mean, why don't we just get over that? There is no good thing in you. God didn't look down from heaven and think, where are the best people that I can choose? You know, I mean, you know, some of these, you know, Gene, you're right on the edge, but I'll take you. You know, I mean, you're, you know, there's some good things, some bad things. No, that's not it at all. There was nothing in you that was desirable to start with. And you only prove it as you walk with the Lord and you sin and fall. This is the thing I love most about King David throughout his life. There's a guy who could sin greatly. Not that we glory in it, but I mean, this guy, he sinned. He fell. And it's recorded for us in Scripture. And when he repented, man, he was back up to speed right then. Right then. Going 100 miles an hour, 1,000 miles an hour, 1,000,000 miles an hour, back doing what God wanted him to be doing. No pity for himself. And we need to catch on to that. And so we don't sin that grace might abound. God forbid. But we do sin, and when we do sin, grace abounds, and we need to take it the step further and just get right back up to speed, right back into serving the Lord. And so Esther, full speed, she goes from being a closet Jew, doing all this disobedient stuff, to calling for a fast, and not just for herself, but for all the Jews in her own service. If this happened today, people would say, well, wait a minute, who's Esther to call? I'm not fasting. Esther needs to prove herself. 5 seconds ago, she wasn't even admitting she's a Jew. Now she's asking me to fast. Hey, all right, let's go. Let's do it then. I'll do it. Are you in? Let's go. Esther could have said no, but she said yes. She counted the cost and was willing to pay it. She would lose her life if it came to it, but she would lose it serving God if she did. And thus, she had found her life. Cost of discipleship is nothing less than your life. But in losing your life, you find it. The risk is always canceled out by the reward. Now, there's something else to consider, by the way. Esther was going to lose her life anyway. There was a decree on the table that said all the Jews were going to be slaughtered. And so, Esther, you're going to lose your life. Do you want to lose it doing nothing, living in the lap of luxury? Or do you want to lose it serving God? Do you want to lose it when Ahasuerus refuses to hold out the golden scepter and you're executed for coming into his presence for the cause of serving the God of the universe? Or do you just want to sit around until the executioner comes and kills you because you happen to be a Jew, but you don't really want anybody to know about it? And so she was going to die one way or the other. And you know what? We're going to die one way or the other. And we ought to die daily serving the Lord. It's the only sensible thing to do. Living in comfort is always a mirage. If you live that way, surrounded by or at least pursuing the material world, you lose your life anyway, and you'll have nothing to show for it in the end. It's sort of what Jesus said in Matthew 16 when he said, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" If you're a Christian, I hope you see how dangerous it is to intercede for someone or something. God may call you and probably will call you to do something about it. Like Esther, the needs are right outside of your comfort zone, just waiting for you to discover them. Maybe you've been backslidden, or you're involved in sin, or in some other way are disobeying God. You can get back up to speed right now. Repent and avail yourself of the grace and the mercy that are found in abundance at the throne of God. Maybe you're not yet saved. You're not yet a Christian. No matter how comfortable you might be or become, your life will be empty without God. You were made to know God and to have a relationship with God. And until you do, or unless you do, you cannot fill the emptiness in your life any other way. Temporarily, you can mask it. You can medicate yourself, as it were, with the things of the world. They work for a time. Substances, sensuality, whatever it is that you might get into, hobbies, whatever. There can be a certain masking effect. But deep inside, there's always going to be that nagging and that gnawing place in your heart that says, "I want to know God. I want to know what's true. I want to know what's real." It's Jesus Christ. It's the one who left heaven, came to earth, lived among us, identified with us, substituted himself for us, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead so that we might be full with that knowledge, have a wonderful relationship with him. He described it as an abundant life now and into eternity. Anything else is not even living. It's a waste of life. It doesn't matter what you achieve in this life, in this world, because it's all going to be destroyed one day. It's all going to go to nothing. As near as I can tell, when I read about heaven and eternity, there's not a bunch of history books that talk about what great men have done during the short time that the earth existed. I mean, when I'm in heaven, I'm probably not going to read much about the Panama Canal and the amazing engineering feat that the Panama Canal was, or the discovery of, you know, some new element or new planet, because I'm going to be looking at the person who made the planet. And you can too if you come to know Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for these things. As always, Lord, since they are in your word and come to us out of your word, they are too precious for us to behold. There's a sense in which we bow before them, Lord. They're too high, they're too lofty, they're too wonderful. And yet we realize that you intend, Lord, to share them with us because you love us, because you care for us. You want to pour your grace upon us. You want to give us your tender mercies that are new every morning. And we thank you for it. I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning, Lord, those of us who know you, that we would persevere in the things that you've called us to, that we would repent in the areas, Lord, that we've gone astray, and we would come back and be led by your voice, the still small voice of your Spirit, into new and exciting areas of ministry, maybe at home, maybe in the church, maybe outside of the church. Lord, it really doesn't matter. We just want to listen to you and learn from you and follow your leading. And so all of us right now, Lord, I pray that we, believers, the elect, that we would have a tender heart to your purposes. We would hear your voice and follow it, Lord, as our shepherd. Thank you for that. And if there are any here that need to repent, Lord, that they would do it in the quiet of this moment. And Lord, perhaps this morning there are one or two or more unbelievers that are listening to your grace, that are experiencing your goodness. I pray that you would reach them with the good news, Lord, that though they're dying and headed for a Christless eternity, you can save them. And I pray that this morning, Lord, they would come forward when we're done. They would speak to some of the guys that are here, that they would give their lives to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They would not leave this place, Lord, until they've made things right with you. All the people you called, Lord, you called them publicly, and so I pray that they would come this morning and say, I'm that one. The message was just for me. Will you pray with me? Do that work, Lord, we pray. We pray it all, as always, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Let's please stand together.